Good morning, everyone. Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38, which is page 1042 on the House Bible. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
Well, good morning, everybody, and a massive happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. You guys do a wonderful job, and as a church, we appreciate you very much. It's such an important ministry you're doing, and really doesn't matter whether you're home looking after very little ones, as I know many of you are, or whether you're helping teenagers or young adults kind of transition into that world, or whether you've got grown-up children who you're supporting and grandchildren and doing a fantastic job with that. Big thank you, and it's a great ministry. I know it can be tough work, but on behalf of the church, thank you for all you do there, because it's just a wonderful ministry that you're doing. Let me lead us in a prayer, because we really need God's help, particularly with a passage like this one. As always, we need him opening our hearts and helping us understand. So let's pray and ask him to do that work in us. Father God, thank you for for your word. Thank you that you're a speaking God, a God that loves to know us and communicate to us. And you've given us your word, which is just so relevant and pointed and challenging, regardless of which time we're living in. So we do thank you for your word. Please, Father, would you be at work in our hearts now. By the power of your Spirit, would you open our minds, open our hearts, help us to understand, help us to take hold of the things that are clear, that we must really respond to and listen to. Help us to do the hard work with the things that are a little less clear and perhaps debatable. And by all of this, Lord, would we please walk out here transformed and made more like your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name. Amen. Sometimes something very serious has to happen for you to take a warning seriously and get ready. For example, I can bet you that the people of the Huon Valley will be taking their bushfire preparation very, very seriously this summer. It might have been last year that some of them were thinking, gee, you know, the old TAS fire service, they're just a little bit OTT when it comes to all the stuff they want me to do, you know, all this bush clearing and preparation and checking out my roof and clearing out my gutters and, you know, I mean, what are the chances of it all happening anyway? Well, I'm sure that after the fires that we had over summer, there will be no one thinking like that come the next fire season. Why? Well, because huge, shocking, serious events just have a way of warning us and preparing us for things in a way that a simple verbal or written warning just never can. Sometimes something very serious needs to happen for us to take warnings seriously. And I actually think that's what's going on here in Luke chapter 21. We have described for us a very serious historical event, a terrible tragedy, in fact, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And as we'll see, this event was very, very serious and tragic, just in and of itself. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he's the guy that we get a lot of our history from that time from, but according to Josephus, 1.1 million people lost their lives in the siege of Jerusalem, and 97,000 of them were taken into captivity to work as slaves or die in Roman arenas. Very serious event. But this event is described to warn us of an even more serious event that is coming, that is yet to come, and it's described to urge us to be ready for that. So really, the big thing that I think this passage does is it tells us that, or warns us, to make sure that we are ready for the day of God's judgment. I think if you're going to boil it all down, and with a passage like this one, sometimes it's helpful to try and boil it all down and summarize it, because there's a lot here. But I think really all of this is given to make us ready, to help us heed the warning, to make sure that we're ready for that day of God's judgment. For there will come a day, says Jesus, where God will judge the world. Jesus will return. And on that day, he will judge sin and evil, and the consequences of this judgment are terrifying. However, as we've seen throughout our journey in Luke's Gospel, as Jesus reminds us in verse 36 of our passage, there is a way to escape that judgment. There is a way to escape that judgment. It is possible to stand with confidence when Jesus returns, but we need to be ready. So this passage is preparing us for that. It's warning us for that. It's pointing to a serious event and saying, look at that. That assures you that you need to be ready. Heed the warning. Make sure you're ready for the day of God's judgment. I think that's where this passage is heading. The thing is that this passage is also notoriously tricky. Notoriously tricky. It, along with its parallel passages in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, are some of the most debated, controversial passages in the New Testament. Now, I'm sure some of you didn't know that, and I've probably got your interest now, because you're going, oh, it's tricky stuff. They are. There has been so much ink spilled over them. People have had huge debates over them. And I think they're tricky for two reasons. Two reasons why they're tricky. I think, firstly, this passage has a tricky structure. It's just kind of hard to follow. And you may have noticed that when Rachel was reading it through. You can kind of pick up that Jesus seems to be talking about a couple of different events, but he sort of weaves in and out of them in a kind of tricky way without really clearly distinguishing which one he's talking about when and when they're all going to happen. And so it all feels very intermingled and a little bit confusing, and it's sort of hard to follow. So I think that's the first reason it's tricky. The second reason it's tricky is because there's a tricky statement that pops up in verse 32, which is all about the timing of these events and when they're meant to take place. Now, it's very tempting to dodge that verse when you're a preacher, let me tell you. And I did think about it this week, because it's tricky, as you'll see, it's tricky. And actually, one commentary I read just dodged it altogether, didn't even mention it, just like did the whole kind of bailout approach. But don't worry, I'm not going to do that. We will take a look at that as well, so buckle in, we'll do that later on. But what I hope to show you through the tricky structure and the tricky statement is actually they're not there just to be tricky. They're not there just to be difficult. Jesus speaks the way that he does in Luke 21, not because he's a bad communicator or because he's trying to trick us or because he's thinking, oh gosh, I know what is going to really upset all of those future New Testament scholars. Let's just see what they make of that little curveball. It's not that he's doing that. No, both the tricky structure and the tricky statement work together to make a very powerful point and to show us why it is so key that we are ready for the day of God's judgment. So let's get into it. And hopefully with God's help, I can show you how all of this fits together. So we'll begin, and we're going to take a look first up at this tricky structure that I mentioned before. Now, it has to be noted that the passage starts off simply enough, doesn't it? Take a look at verse 5 with me again. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So they're there, they're in Jerusalem. As we saw, you know, previously in Luke, we saw this journey to Jerusalem, but we've arrived in chapter 19. We picked up on that last week. They're now in Jerusalem. They're at the temple. They're walking around. And the temple was a very impressive place by Jesus' time. And it actually received a major renovation, a huge upgrade by the King Herod the Great. It was one of the most spectacular building projects of its time. Huge stones, enormous stones, intricate facades, elaborate furnishings, and a perimeter that was nearly a mile long. So it was huge and impressive. I don't know if you've ever been to Europe and you've wandered around those huge cathedrals. Have you ever, anyone ever been over there on a holiday and you've wandered around the big cathedrals and just kind of, you're walking around just gobsmacked at the amount of work it would have taken and how big it is and how impressive. It's just designed to knock your socks off. Or perhaps you've been on holidays in Asia and you've walked around some of the enormous Buddhist temples or Hindu temples in India. And again, it's a similar sort of effect that it kind of really knocks your socks off. Well, that's what the disciples would have been feeling. And so they're there, they're kind of blowing out on this elaborate structure, this huge, impressive building. And it's then that Jesus drops this bomb, verse 6. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now that's a heavy thing to say, isn't it? And so, quite naturally, the disciples ask, verse 7, teacher, they ask, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, up until now, things have followed. But from verse 8 onwards, it starts to get a little tricky because he doesn't just come out with a direct answer to their question. Oh, it's going to happen in about 40 years or whatever. You know. Instead, he goes into this long kind of speech that seems to cover a couple of different points in future history. Okay, so he seems to be talking about a few different future events. So in verses 12 to 19 there, you see him talking about the time that seems to be the time that we have detailed in the book of Acts, okay, Luke's second volume. So if you read on in the book of Acts, you do see that the apostles are seized and they are persecuted and they are brought before authorities. You see all of that start to play out. But then in verses 20 to 24, he seems to be talking about a time in history where Jerusalem will be destroyed. Let's just read those verses again. So we'll pick it up at verse 20. He says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against his people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, it's a terrifying description, isn't it? Terrifying stuff. And the really interesting thing is that with the hindsight of first century history behind us, we can see that this actually happened. This actually unfolded just as Jesus said it would. If you were here last week, you'll remember how we were talking about the Roman Empire and we were talking about how they were very edgy about the Jewish people. You know, always a little bit on edge about the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were a very troublesome people to have conquered. You know, rather than just getting on with their business and letting Rome get on with conquering Northern Europe, the Jewish people were always having little uprisings and rebellions and all that kind of stuff. We spoke about that last week. Well, by AD 66, things had started to get very serious indeed. There was a major Jewish revolt, and they actually had some success in booting the Romans out of Jerusalem. So the Romans that were left there to kind of keep things calm and under control were actually evicted by this Jewish uprising. So there was some success. Problem is, the Roman Empire didn't like this very much. And so they came back to Jerusalem with all of their might and they hit it with a vengeance. And in AD 70, they literally crushed Jerusalem and everybody in it. They surrounded the city and cut off all the food supplies so that many of the people trapped inside literally starved to death. And when they finally broke down the defences and got inside the city, they just went on a killing spree. Again, to quote Josephus, that's that historian I mentioned earlier, he describes it like this. He says, "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance." You can see why Jesus warned people to flee, can't you? Why it would have been awful for pregnant women and nursing mothers, because the Romans had either starved them to death or cut them down in the slaughter. As I said before, 1.1 million people died according to Josephus, and 97,000 were carried off in captivity. And as for the temple, well, sure enough, it was burnt to the ground, utterly destroyed. And to this day, all that remains is the foundation wall. So we've got this stuff from the book of Acts. It looks like we've got this stuff from the fall of Jerusalem. But then we have this other stuff in there which seems to be talking about something else entirely. So take a look at verse 10. "And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Or if you skip down to verses 25 to 27, "There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars on earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great authority." Or skip down to verse 34. "That day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth." Now, all of that seems to be talking about the final judgment. You know, you read the books of Revelation or what else the New Testament has to say about that final day of judgment. This sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? Very familiar language if you know your New Testament well. It's that time where Jesus will return and will rid the world forever of all of the evil that is in it. That time where people must be finally judged for the evil and wrongdoing in their lives. In other words, their sin. That day where if you have not trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ to take the punishment your sin deserves for you, well, you must bear it yourself. So it's like there's these three historical points mentioned in this chapter. But the issue is that the way it's put together, they all seem to just sort of run into one another. Well, maybe it's a little clearer where the Acts stuff fits in, but it's very confusing. When you come to the fall of Jerusalem and the final judgment, they just sort of seem to intermingle and tie together. He'll be talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden, it's like there's this gear shift, and he's talking about the final judgment, but there's no clear break or super specific time references. It's just a sort of a blend that kind of mixes up. Now, here's the thing. As modern Western people, we really struggle with this kind of thing. Now, when we're talking about events and timelines and what's going to happen in the future, we like things to be very clear, cut and orderly, don't we? And it's because we're influenced by the thinking of ancient Greece, really, which was very systematic and precise, and this happens and then this happens and then this happens. We like to be able to see where this thing ends and this thing begins. It's why, you know, when I'm doing a sermon, I've got 3 points and all that sort of stuff, because the way we like to think in the modern West requires structure and distinction, and if things run together too much for us, well, we feel confused. But ancient Hebrew thought didn't work like this. And if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll see this a lot, actually. Often they didn't see things as distinct events that were all separate. They saw things as being very much connected. And so Jesus can jump between the fall of Jerusalem and the final judgment sort of seamlessly because he sees them as being very much related, that one is very much connected to the other, that one is the foreshadowing of the other. I'm sure many of you have come across the author and preacher Philip Jensen. He's got a great illustration for this, which I'm just going to nick because I couldn't think of a better one, and why would you reinvent the wheel if there's a really good one out there already? But he likes to use the illustration of a storm to explain this way of thinking. So, you know, with a storm, you can hear the thunder off in the distance. You might see the lightning and then the thunder breaks and you can count the seconds. I forget what the formula is, and you know it's still a long way away. But you see it off in the distance, you hear the thunder, you see the lightning, and then suddenly the really heavy rain sets in and the wind starts coming, and that's the storm getting closer. And then, boom, suddenly the storm's right over you and the rain's pouring down and the wind's howling and the windows are rattling, you know, that sort of thing. You might remember this time last year we had that epic storm here in Tasmania, which I was actually in Melbourne for, so I missed the whole thing. But I was speaking to my wife, Evdoxia, on the phone, and she said, you literally couldn't sleep that night because the thunder was so loud and so consistent, and the roofs were shaking, and some of you had your houses flooded and are still kind of waiting for it all to get fixed. Because that's when the eye of the storm comes on. It's just ferocious. Well, that's a bit like the way God's judgment works, okay? Because the rain and the thunder and the lightning at the beginning, it's still the storm, it's just not the eye of the storm. It's the precursor to it, it's the foreshadowing of it. It's the same thing, you're just getting the edges of it and then you get the eye hit, okay? Now, the fall of Jerusalem, in this way of thinking, wasn't the eye of the storm. That's the final judgment. And it's coming, make no mistake. The fall of Jerusalem isn't the eye, but what it is, it's those warning thunderclaps. Yeah. It's the beginning of the wind and it's the early rain. It's the stuff that says to you, you need to batten down the hatches and get the pets inside and tie down the trampoline and make sure your windows are shut. Yeah? It's those signs that say, the eye of the storm is coming, make sure you're ready. Because what you're experiencing is just the edge of something greater that is on the way. Now, that's why Jesus flits to and fro, back and forth, because in a way he's speaking about the same thing. It's not to be tricky, just for the sake of it. It's not so that we'd be left scratching our heads. It's to show us that the two events are closely linked. It's the same storm of God's judgment. It's just the beginning of it which foreshadows the eye. And that's what we need to understand. What happened to Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of that final day of God's judgment. And what we need to learn about it is that when Jesus speaks about judgment, he is serious, and we ought to listen. We should be assured that what he speaks about in the future will take place. Make no mistake, it is coming. He's proven to us that he can predict judgment is coming. He proved it with the fall of Jerusalem, which was still about 40 years into the future when he spoke these words. Now, if you ever doubt the coming of the judgment of God, you should look to Jerusalem. Look to that sole foundation wall that's left there. Because that is the terrible proof that Jesus knows what he is talking about. As I said earlier, sometimes it takes something terrible for us to take warning seriously. So that's what this tricky structure is pointing us towards. But as I mentioned earlier, there's also a tricky statement in this chapter, and it's there in verse 32. Let's just read 32 together again. Chapter 21, verse 32. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. See, it seems as though Jesus is saying that those who he is speaking to at that time, right back then in the first century, when he first said these words, it seems those he's speaking to back then would be alive to see all of these things unfold. Can you see how you can take the verse that way? This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened, says Jesus. So does that mean he was expecting that the people he was speaking to back then in the first century would still be alive to see all of this stuff take place, all this stuff to go down? Now, of course, they saw a lot of it happen, didn't they? Those original disciples most certainly were around to see the events of Acts. They were in the book of Acts. They were certainly around to see the fall of Jerusalem take place. But they certainly weren't around to see the final judgment. I mean, they've been dead for around 2,000 years and it still hasn't happened, has it? Can you see the problem? What do you make of verse 32? What do you do with those words, this generation? That's why it's tricky. So what do you do? Well, of course, one option is just to say that Jesus got it wrong. That's an option, isn't it? Jesus clearly didn't know what he was talking about, and so verse 32 was just a big mistake on his part. Whoops, got that wrong, sorry, better revise the dates. For the English philosopher Bertrand Russell, that very verse is one of the reasons he reckons he can't be or couldn't be a Christian. He actually wrote this book, famous book, called Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that book, he writes this. He says, Jesus certainly thought his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. In that respect, clearly he was not so wise as some other people have been, and he was certainly not superlatively wise. Well, there's an option. He just didn't know what he was talking about. But you're probably picking up that I don't think that's the case. I'm sure you don't think that's the case. And if it was as cut and dried as all of that, well, there'd be a lot of people who aren't Christians right now, wouldn't there? And in fact, you wonder how the Christian faith ever would have survived past that first generation, because they would have gone, well, Jesus just clearly got it wrong, didn't know what he was talking about. Forget it. Okay. If you're a committed Christian, then you can probably guess that there are a ton of other explanations out there for what Jesus means when he speaks about this generation in verse 32. And as I said in the introduction, there have been literally litres of ink spilt over it. It's one of the most highly debated passages in Scripture because there are all kinds of alternative explanations, and lucky me, got to wade through most of them over the last few weeks. Feel glad that you didn't have to do that. I'm going to wade you through them very quickly now. So some people, for example, think that verses 25 to 27, they're actually not talking about the final judgment at all, but rather what Jesus is doing there is he's using sort of Old Testament prophetic language to further describe the fall of Jerusalem. So all he's talking about is the fall of Jerusalem. And prophets use imagery of sun and moon failing to give light and other cataclysmic things happening, big terrible events, to describe big events in history. So according to this view, what Jesus is doing in verses 25 to 26 is he's using that imagery to further describe the fall of Jerusalem. And in this view, he's coming on the clouds of heaven in verse 27 is his invisible coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Now, I'm not so sure about that one, but that's a view. There you go. Others think that, yes, 25 to 27, Jesus is using this prophetic language that I spoke about, and he is describing a big cataclysmic event, but the event isn't the fall of Jerusalem. What he's describing there is actually the cross. He's describing the cross. Because at the cross, if you think about it, the sun was blacked out, the earth shook. They also note that in Daniel 7, where you first read about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, if you read that carefully, he's not actually coming on the clouds of heaven to earth. He's coming on the clouds of heaven to the throne of the Ancient of Days. So he's going to God. And so according to this view, they're saying, well, hang on, that's what happens after Jesus is resurrected and ascended. Yes, so maybe he's talking about the cross. Still others point out that the word generation can also mean race. So is Jesus actually saying this race, maybe the Jewish people, will not pass away until the second coming? Others say that maybe the generation he's talking about in verse 32, it's not the generation that's there with him as he speaks, but he's actually talking about the generation that will be there when all this second coming stuff starts to happen. The point being that if you're alive when that stuff starts happening, you'll be around to see the everything get wrapped up. You'll be around for the end of it. Finally, some think that the key to how you understand all of this is not to do with how you take the words this generation, but how you take the words these things. Where he says all these things, yeah? And what these people would argue is that actually the these things in verse 32 are the same as the these things in verse 7. Right, so if you look at verse 7, you see the disciples ask the question, when will these things happen? Well, some say Jesus is answering that question in verse 32. Yeah. Now, in verse 7, they're asking about these things. What they're asking about is when the temple will be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, your generation won't pass away until that happens, until the temple is destroyed. Now, I realise that I whizzed you through those quickly, and I'm very happy to chat about any of them with you in a bit more detail if you'd like. Just come and grab me after. But the reason I wanted to whiz you through them was to show you that there are actually lots of explanations that people have got for this tricky statement. You don't have to join Bertrand Russell to understand Luke 21 and say that Jesus got it wrong. And you know what? I actually spared you a lot of explanations as well. There's a whole lot more as well. All kinds of different ones. Plenty of explanations for what Jesus could have meant in verse 32. All of them have got strong points going for them. Some, I think, more compelling than others. I also wanted to whiz you through them because if you don't like what I make of verse 32, which I'll share with you in a moment, then, you know that you can hit the commentaries, go listen to other sermons, whatever, see if any of the others take your fancy instead. It's a difficult verse. That's why everyone's debating it and got different ideas about it. It's tricky. Okay? And I certainly come to verses like this with great humility and very happy to be wrong. And just as a side point, I think that's what all of us should do with obscure Bible verses. Okay? You will meet people that get very hot under the collar about obscure Bible verses. You'll come across them all the time. And they just defend their view to the death and they want to have serious long debates with you about all these obscure verses. Please do us all a favour and don't be that person. Okay? It's frustrating and annoying. And I think, yeah, at the end of the day, hundreds of very intelligent brains have thought this one through, far smarter than I am, come up with different answers. I think we've got to be happy to go with what we find most compelling and hold it pretty loosely and humbly at the end of the day. Okay? That's an aside. Anyway, as I've wrestled with this passage, and I've been at it a couple of weeks now, and as I've sifted through all those different views, I wasn't getting a clear winner. You know when people give you lots of explanations and eventually one just sort of seems to pop out a bit more than the others? That wasn't really happening for me. I could see strengths in all of them, but I could also see issues with all of them. And at one point, I was sort of pacing around all frustrated, not really getting anywhere and starting to think, what the heck am I going to tell everyone on Sunday? And thinking, would it really be that cowardly of me to do what that commentary did and just pretend verse 32 isn't there? And didn't feel really right about that. And then I started to get a little bit cross at Jesus for not making it clearer so a dum-dum like me could understand it and write you all a lovely sermon. And then it hit me. What if Jesus deliberately wanted it to be vague? What if this is meant to be a deliberately vague statement that we're not meant to draw neat conclusions on? What if this was meant to leave even the original hearers kind of scratching their heads? Now, you might say, hang on, Dave, what are you talking about? Why would Jesus want to do that? That's nuts. Well, just think about it for a minute. What if Jesus' goal here is to convey all of this stuff in a way that leaves everyone, through all generations, including those he's speaking to at the time, open to the possibility of his returning in their lifetime? Right, let me just say that again. What if Jesus' goal here in verse 32 is to get all of this stuff across in a way that leaves everyone through all generations, including those he's speaking to at the time, open to the possibility of his returning in their lifetime? See, Jesus could well have said, well, all of this isn't going to happen for at least another 2,100 years. But if he'd said that, those he was speaking to at the time would have been able to say to themselves, well, he definitely won't come back in our lifetime. Yeah, relax, foot off the gas, he ain't coming back anytime soon. But instead, Jesus throws out this ambiguous, tricky statement that leaves them open to the possibility of his return in their lifetime. As we've seen, the statement isn't clear enough in context to say that he's definitely coming back in their lifetime. There's plenty of other ways to legitimately take it, but it does leave the original hearers open to that possibility. Now, you can imagine them hearing him say this and going, okay, and then going away and blowing out around a campfire later that night. Oh, Andrew, do you think he actually meant that he's going to come back while we're still alive? I don't know. Couldn't really work it out, to be honest. But geez, it sounded like that might have been what he was saying. What do you reckon, Peter? You know, just having that conversation around the campfire, trying to work it out. Now, I think that fits very well with what we've seen in Luke's gospel so far. So cast your mind back to chapter 12, which was all about being ready. Some of you were here that week. Remember the servants? They had to keep the lamps lit. They had to be watching out. They had to be ready for the master to return. They had to be prepared because they didn't know when the master would return. I think if we've seen one thing in Luke, it's that Jesus really wants all of his followers from the time of the first disciples onwards to be living in a state of expectation and readiness. Clearly, he wants Christians of every generation to be ready and watching and open to his return. And I think we see it just so clearly in verses 34 to 36, which is where all of this is really heading anyway. And I think that's what gives you the take home. So we've worked through the tricky structure. We've had a good old go at the tricky statement, but it all ends with a powerful warning. And that's what you get in verses 34 to 36. So read those with me. Verse 34. Be careful. Be careful, says Jesus, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. See, why is it that Jesus has said all of this stuff in verse 21? Well, he gives us a few commands here, doesn't he? All of this should lead us to be careful, verse 34. It should lead us to always be on watch and to pray that we might stand when Jesus comes back, verse 36. See, it is easy to think that he won't come back anytime soon. To think that you've got ages. To think that judgment's not an urgent, pressing concern for you. The things that seem to be way more pressing are the anxieties of this life, aren't they? Verse 34. Isn't it far easier to be taken up with just trying to have a good time in the here and now, which is what I think the carousing and drunkenness refers to? You know, who has time or headspace or energy to think about Judgment Day? Why would I bother getting prepared and putting time and effort and energy into that when there's so many more pressing issues for me to think about and get active on and invest in? Can you see how this works? See, it might be that you're here today and you're not a Christian and you actually don't see any particular urgency for why you would bother with the Christian faith. And if you're honest, actually looking into the claims of Christianity is just so far down your priority list because there's all this other stuff that you want to get busy doing. There's all the sort of stuff that you want to plan into your life and get on with and invest in, all these good times that you've got planned out. There's all these anxieties and worries and things that are eating you up day by day that are pressing in on your life. And you think, well, why would I want to give up, you know, come to something like the Good Life Project, give up 4 Monday nights? I've got way better things to be doing over 4 Monday nights. Why would I bother giving the time to look into Jesus and the Christian faith? There's too much else going on for me. But maybe you're here and you're a young person and you've grown up in church and you know the gospel. Now, I haven't really said anything particularly new for you today, but you've kind of decided just to put it on hold. I've met a lot of young people that do this, that grow up in Christian families. You don't really want to go all in and commit to this whole Christian thing just yet because there's lots of other sort of stuff that you'd like to get on with first that you know doesn't really tie in with being a Christian too well. You know, too much drinking, partying, sex, whatever it is that you want to get into first. And you know, well, it doesn't really fit. If I do the whole all-in serious Christian thing, that's not going to really work. So what I'll do is I'll just put Christianity on hold. And then when I'm old and boring like Dave, that's when I'll take it seriously. Or maybe you're here and you've been a committed Christian for a long time now. But the anxieties of this life, they're pulling you away. Just slowly, slowly, just incrementally, month by month, year by year. And there's all this other stuff that you want to be thinking about and getting into, and just bit by bit, you're just becoming a little less committed in your relationship with Jesus. You know, and the year-by-year trajectory is you just move that little bit further and further and further away. And look, Jesus isn't coming back anytime soon, so it's not urgent that I worry about that. And bit by bit, off you drift. Well, if any of those scenarios describe you, Jesus' words to you are, you need to be careful. That's what he says, isn't it? Be careful. Because you're on dangerous ground. This is far more urgent than you might think. We don't know when he's coming back, but he tells every generation to expect it. That day will close like a trap, he says in verse 34. So make sure you're ready and pray that you will be able to stand before him when he does come. Because there is a way to stand. There is a way to stand. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has done everything possible to you, allow you to stand on that day. Made it possible for everyone to stand.
possible for everyone to escape the coming judgment. And all you need to do is trust in him as Lord and Saviour. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So please don't put it off. Make sure that you are trusting in him with all your heart. Make sure you're resting in his grace. Make sure you're confident in his cross. Safe in the knowledge that you will stand because he's already taken that judgment your sins deserve. Let's pray. Father, it's a hard thing to think on your judgment. On the one hand, it's just such a relief and such a consolation that you will well and truly deal with evil one day. That all evil will be banished. That every wrong deed will receive its just punishment. Thank you that you are a God of justice and righteousness. But at the same time, it's a scary thing to think about because we know our own hearts and we know that we're part of the problem. And so we're just so grateful for our Lord and Saviour. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his willing sacrifice and his resurrection, which gives us hope and confidence that we will not only stand on the day of your judgment, free from punishment because Jesus paid for it in our place, but that we also have that wonderful resurrection life ahead of us. Thank you for that. But we know we need to be careful. We know the evil one loves to mess with us. We know that the temptation is to believe in Judgment Day less and less, to be so consumed by the anxieties and temptations of this life that we can drift away. Thank you that you've given us these warnings. Thank you that though the fall of Jerusalem is a tragic, frightening event, it really hammers that warning home in a new and very clear way that judgment is coming. Help us to believe that. And help us to live urgently in the light of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.